love to see our children as they head off to our children's ministry. If you have ever thought about being involved in our children's ministry, we'd encourage you to contact Pastor Ray. We love to see more and more people involved in different ways, and our children's ministry is just an amazing way to invest, really, in the long-term work of God in the next generation, the future generation of the church. Well, let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. We are back in the sixth chapter of 1 Corinthians. We're going to finish up the section that we started last week. Our verses this morning will be verses 9 through 11, which is the second part of the section beginning in verse 1. Now, if you were with us, then you'll recall the message we began was essentially talking about two different, though related, issues. On the one hand, Paul is addressing a situation in the Corinthian church where someone had taken another person to court over a civil issue, some kind of a dispute that occurred between them, probably involving some kind of monetary value, whether property or money or a transaction, something like this. It wasn't resolved in the court. They may not have even tried to resolve it in the court. Rather, they took it to the pagan courts system in an attempt to recover whatever loss there was or they felt. Paul writes in verse 8 that what they were doing was not only wrong, but that it was defrauding one another. And that shows us just how money gets involved. And when money gets involved, everything, including people, begins to change. And so that's one issue that we're looking at. That's what Paul's addressing in the first part of this chapter. On the other hand, though, there is a more significant issue at hand, and that was how their failure to resolve this dispute between them and the subsequent legal action taken by them was really an indication of a much further or far deeper spiritual issue. The court case was really just the symptom of a much more severe case of an identity crisis. They were having an identity crisis. To say it plainly, they had forgotten who they were. That's the point of the passage. They had forgotten who they belonged to. They had forgotten how their identity in Christ bonded them together as the one people of God in ways that are beyond the natural human experience or even natural human relationships. Jesus said, any kingdom divided against itself will what? Not stand. And the Corinthians were living proof of what that breakdown looks like as they were divided against themselves into groups and factions and little divisions that were all willing to attack each other from within. Beloved, the fundamental issue of this passage is one of identity. And as such, this might be one of the most important passages for our church today as our culture is in an identity crisis. We hear a lot today about identity, don't we? We hear a lot today about this issue of identity, specifically around the subject of gender identity and the LGBTQ movement. The subject of identity is a critical issue because our identity defines normalcy for behavior. It's only when we're acting outside of who we are that our behavior is abnormal. And so if we can define, or the culture can define, what our identity is, then there is a free range of behaviors that now fall within acceptance or accepted behavior. When dogs act like dogs and cats act like cats, no one cares. But when dogs start acting like cats, then there's just chaos. If we can change this issue of identity, and then it doesn't matter how we behave. And that is what is happening. That's the battle that we are in right now. This is a critical issue because of it defines normalcy for behavior. And what we're going to find in this passage, that's exactly the argument that Paul makes. That's exactly what Paul is saying as he addresses this issue. And then he reminds them of who they are in Christ. After chastising them for taking legal action against each other, he goes back and he defends how he chastised them by reminding them that they were no longer a part of this world and therefore should no longer act and live as a part of this world. His basic message is simply this: you are a part of the kingdom of God and your behavior is unbecoming. That's what he is saying. That's what he addresses as he brings them back to who they were in Christ. So that's what we'll see as we look at this chapter. Let's look together in verse 9 as Paul moves this message or moves his instructions a step forward. He writes in verse 9, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." During the course of my theological education and preparation for ministry, I was required to take several classes in the biblical languages. Things have changed in many degree programs now so that it's not as required as it used to be, but I always believed that if I was going to preach from the Bible, then I needed to know how to read the Bible in the original outside of the interpretation of others. One of the byproducts of having so many classes in Greek and Hebrew is the development and appreciation of English grammar. One cannot make much progress in either language if the basic and even some advanced principles of English grammar are not learned with that process. One of the results of knowing English grammar is the way that improper use of grammar now becomes an issue for you when you hear it when it had not previously been an issue for you. And my children can testify to this fact. Whenever they use or whenever I hear improper grammar used in the home, they will quickly hear a correction from their father. One example of this is when words are used improperly so that they are used to mean exactly the opposite of what they actually mean. The word literally is an example of this. And the word literally is literally used to mean the exact opposite of what literally means. My sons will sometimes say to me, "Dad, I am literally going to die of starvation if I don't eat." The truth is that they are metaphorically going to die of starvation if they don't eat, not literally. They are literally going to be fine. Ultimately, the correct understanding of grammar becomes the means on how we live a full life as a Christian. What do I mean by that? Simply this. So many times we misunderstand what it means to be a Christian because we don't understand the grammar of our faith. We misunderstand life as a Christian to be a series of imperatives that we have to follow, things we must do in order to reach a state of indicative or a state of being on who we are. But that's the exact opposite is true. It is the indicative or state of being of our identity that leads to the imperatives of daily living. We must cling to the indicatives of who we are in Christ before we can truly live out the imperatives of our identity in Christ. The underlying issue for the Corinthian congregation was that they had lost sight of the indicatives of their identity, and the result was confusion and chaos and contradiction about their imperatives. The truth is that it is the indicatives that define our imperatives on how we should live. And this is the heart of Paul's argument as he concludes this section: "Such were some of you, but now you have been washed, sanctified, justified." Beginning in verse 9, Paul could not be any more clear when he illustrates the difference by means of a contrast and a warning, and he says, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is a warning shot across the bow of any ship. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Two questions immediately arise. Who are the unrighteous and what is the kingdom of God? How do we understand it? Number one, by unrighteous, Paul means those who have not been regenerated by the Spirit of God for salvation. These are those who have resisted the offer of salvation and eternal life by refusing to confess Jesus as Lord and by refusing to believe in the work of God for the atonement of their sin. Those who have not placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ still carry with them the burden of the consequences of divine wrath. The author of Hebrews says that it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and it's the unrighteous who will experience the extent of that terror in hell. The Bible defines them as the cursed ones, the damned ones. They are those who are the enemies of God, whom God will defeat by casting them into that final eternal place of torment and judgment, the lake of fire. There are several names for the unsaved, but Paul here uses the word unrighteous because he wants to show the extent of their iniquity and, more importantly, their incompatibility with God who resides in holiness. When I would take people to jail, I would always tell them that if anyone were to be in God's presence, if they were going to go to heaven, they would have to be as good as God is. And that means you either have to be God or you have to have been forgiven by God, then granted God's own righteousness to have presence or to have a presence with Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is crystal clear. It says that He made Him, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him," listen, "not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." When a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, God counts the death of Christ to count as their credit, meaning their death, meaning the consequences for sin were satisfied. He then grants Jesus' righteousness to that person so that rather than being forgiven in a neutral state, they are forgiven and they are in possession of the very righteousness of Christ, which is the righteousness of God. This is the great exchange of the gospel. This is what happens when we place our faith in Christ. God forgives, God justifies, then God grants righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus. So that when He sees us, He sees the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what that means in a very practical way? That means that though we can grieve the Spirit of God as we walk or do or commit acts of sins in a temporary way, there is in no sense that God can be angry for us or that God can have in store judgment for us for our sins, because it was all placed on the cross. And it was judged on the cross. And it was executed on the cross. And so that when you place your faith in Jesus, you are completely and eternally and finally forgiven forever. That the battle in sin that we're in was answered on the cross as Jesus hung from the cross, arms extended, exclaiming, "It is finished. It's over." That's the great exchange of the gospel. He says the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. When it comes to the kingdom of God, the basic way to understand this is the current rule and reign of Christ that will, in a spiritual sense, that will one day manifest itself in an actual rule of Christ over the world. As it stands now, God's kingdom is already universal. His rule and reign is already universal, just not fully realized. That's what we're waiting for. God's sovereign rule and reign over all things has always been a complete reality, even though the full manifestation of His kingdom is yet a future event. This is true over every aspect of creation, by the way. Everything, from Satan to sin to evil, the demonic realm, God is sovereign over it all. Satan has been called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2, and in Colossians 1:3, Paul describes this present world as the domain of darkness. The word domain is the word for authority. Satan has a temporary and limited authority over the world right now. In fact, during the temptation of the Lord, you'll remember, Satan said that all the kingdoms of the world have been handed to him, and that he could give those kingdoms, or the rule of those kingdoms, to whoever he wished. There is a temporary and restricted rule that Satan has over the world right now. But beloved, even in that, it all falls under the sovereign will and control of God. When Paul writes that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, that is a description of the fulfillment of Jesus' rule over the world in a physical way, even as it is in a spiritual way now. This is the time referred to as the millennial kingdom or the millennial rule of Christ. And it's given that title because during that period of time, Satan will have been bound for 1,000 years. You find that in Revelation 20, verses 1 and 6. When the Lord returns, all the inhabitants of heaven will be judged, and those who have survived the tribulational period will enter into a time of judgment. This is the judgment of the sheep and the goats found in Matthew 25. The goats or the unbelieving people will be cast aside, and the kingdom will be inaugurated, and those who are the people of God will be ushered in and have a part in that new kingdom, even as the previously deceased people of God will return with Christ to rule as well. Paul is saying the unrighteous will have no part of that. They will have no part of inheriting the kingdom. One source described the kingdom of God as the spiritual sphere of salvation where God rules as king over all who belong to him by faith. All believers are in that spiritual kingdom, yet are waiting to enter into the full inheritance of it in the age to come. Keep in mind, the main point that Paul is trying to communicate with this reference is to demonstrate the vast difference between those who are in the kingdom and those who are not. We need to ask ourselves, who are we living for? Are we living according to the kingdom or for ourselves according to this world? Paul is trying to show the difference between those who are in the kingdom and those who are not, those who are saved and those who are not, those who are living under the banner of the Christian life as the redeemed people of God and those who are not, as reflected by their obedience in this life. Paul is emphasizing this vast difference between those who are in the world and not of the world and those who belong to the world. That difference should be no more apparent than how we treat one another as those identified with Christ. And so I say the Corinthians were in an identity crisis. They had forgotten who they were. And I think many of us fall into the same place when we battle with what's happening in our culture and our reactions. We need to come back and remember who we belong to. Remember who we are. Sometimes this comes up in the issue of politics. Now, I know you love the issue of politics. I don't think anyone loves the issue of politics or should, but sometimes this question comes up, well, are you Democratic or are you Republican or where do you fall in the issue of politics and what does God, more importantly, think about politics? Is there a particular party that he's in favor of? My answer is always yes. There is. There is a political party that God is in favor of, that we need to be in favor of. And that political party is this, the monarchy of his own son. The rule and the reign and the kingship of his own son. Everything else is defined by that. Wherever we land in political issues, those things that are in accordance with and supportive of the kingship of Jesus, we support. Those things that are not, we reject. Why? Not because we are in a political situation, but because we are servants of the Most High King. And we need to embrace our identity in Christ. That's what he's trying to remind them of. And he specifically says the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Not heaven, not the eternal state. His emphasis is on the kingdom of God because every kingdom has a king. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in the second part of verse 9 and into through to verse 10, Paul illustrates how vast the differences are between these two groups, those who are in the kingdom and those who are outside of the kingdom. And he gives us a list of sins that represent all the major types of moral sin that have characterized ungodly societies and ungodly people. Throughout history, as we look at different societies and kingdoms and nations that have risen, we find that in the most corrupt and evil societies that have existed, they have embodied these sins that Paul lists. Just that fact alone should emphasize that these are characteristics that should never resemble anyone in the church. You can't get more opposite than this list. He begins and he says, fornicators. The word translated fornication is the word pornos, where we get the word pornography from. It describes people who are engaged in various forms of sexual immorality, specifically sexual immorality of single people. Why do I say single people? Because this is a separate word from the sin of homosexuality, which he'll address later. It's also a different word from the word adultery, which he'll also address later. This sin of fornication are sins done by single people outside, sin by single people, sexual acts by single people. Pornos is a category of sin. There's lots of different kinds of sexual sins or acts that fall into this. And in fact, any kind of sexual activity outside of marriage would fall into this by single people. He goes on to say idolaters. We are not those who are fornicators. We're not those who are idolaters. The word for idolatry describes any kind of worship of a false god or those who are in a false system of worship. This includes people who would use an object of worship, such as an idol or some kind of religious trinket, like beads you would roll in your hands. This also includes, though, any kind of worship of a false god or in a false religion. This includes anything from the major world religions like Islam to even Christian cults like Mormonism. Any kind of worship outside of biblical Christianity is a form of false worship, and that falls within the category of idolatry. Then he says adulterers. He goes on to list the sin of adultery. As I said, this is sexual activity with a person who's not your spouse. Any married person who indulges in sexual acts with another person outside their marriage. In our culture, this sin is sometimes celebrated as an example of someone expressing their independence. But the reality is that this is an especially heinous sin in God's sight. It's listed as one of the Ten Commandments. And in the Old Testament, the required punishment for adultery was to be put to death. He goes on to describe those who are effeminate and homosexuals. We need to spend a moment on this to understand what he's talking about. The words for effeminate and homosexual, while they are different words, Paul uses two different words to describe this, they're often connected to each other to the point that some translations combine these words with a general description of homosexual. If you're reading from the ESV, then the text reads men who practice homosexuality. The NIV says men who have sex with men. Paul uses two words to describe the active and passive participants of a homosexual act. That's what he's saying. Paul says, unmistakable language, this is a sin. It has always been a sin. And Paul says that those who practice this sin are among those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Despite what some people try to argue, the Bible is crystal clear on this issue. Now, at this point, the cultural progressives and the political leftists and the social change agents will throw up their hands in disgust and make accusations of discrimination, antiquated interpretation, and even outright defamation as we hold the biblical text. Some will, as they always do, try to reinterpret this, give new meaning or new understanding. And they'll do that so that it allows for whatever their specific desires want. Beloved, this is nothing new. We run into this all the time. Trusting, or treating rather, the scriptures this way has never been new by ungodly and immoral people. People throughout the ages have tried to change what the scriptures say so that it will match what they want, whether in theological issues or whether in society. Well, whether you agree or not, you cannot change what it says. You cannot change what it means, no matter the intensity of your protest against it. Some people may disagree completely, but it's better to be fair and to acknowledge that you don't agree with the Bible rather than try to make it sound like it doesn't mean what it says. And no one is fooled by that anyways. There's a reason why biblical Christianity is in the crosshairs of the LGBTQ movement, because they know what it says. They know what it means. They're not confused. I think in many ways we will face decisions and issues in the church that will be new to the church in terms of either oppression or persecution or something like that related to this issue. It may very well be the case that through legal action, through lawsuit, through precedent-setting laws that protect certain kinds of speech or groups, how we worship or do worship would be impacted. How do we respond? Or what do I mean by that, number one? Number one is, if it ever becomes the case where homosexuality is protected under anti-discrimination laws so that preaching against it can be considered hate speech, then that lines us up perfectly to come under penalty of lawsuit through anti-discrimination civil courts. That means we would fall under a penalty of fines, and specifically, we might even lose things such as our tax-exempt status. Right now, the church doesn't pay taxes on tithing or property taxes on this facility or property. If we were to lose that, that would severely impact the way that we worship. It might just be the case that through these sort of legal actions, and I don't want to speak into something that I'm not well versed in, but it may just be the case that we face a situation like that. So how do we respond? Well, we just keep doing what we're doing. And we stand on the Word of God. We've made that clear. And we preach the whole counsel of God, no matter the cost. That's it. And we as individual Christians take the same stand, don't we? We don't compromise on the truth. And what is the truth? Let me be crystal clear. Without ambiguity, without unclear language, homosexuality is condemned throughout Scripture as a sin. And those who choose to live in that lifestyle, rather than a lifestyle of repentance and obedience to Christ, demonstrate that they are not genuine Christians. It also needs to be said at this point that this is true not just for this sin, but for any sin, and for all sin. Though not all sins are the same, and they're not, not all sins are the same. Don't let people tell you that. There's a big difference between murder and shoplifting. Even God had different consequences for different sins in the Old Testament. Though not all sins are the same, all sins are in defiance against God, and those who choose to live in sinful lifestyles rather than in obedience to Christ demonstrate where their allegiance is. We need to be clear on this issue, because the world is watching, our families are watching. Sometimes people will say to me, well, I know so-and-so is a believer. Maybe it's a family member or someone close to them. I know so-and-so is a believer despite how they're living, because at an earlier time in life, they made a decision. Usually it's when they were a child, something like that. Maybe you feel that way. Maybe there are people in your lives, family members that you have, who have backslidden, to use that term. I don't like that term, but to use that term, or have fallen away, or who are in a season of walking away from the Lord. Well, when I'm asked about that, my response is always the same, and it's this. If it's hard enough to tell who are genuine Christians among those who live faithful lives, then the answer becomes pretty clear among those who don't. Those who are indifferent or antagonistic. And that's true despite how we feel. We can't let our emotions or wishful thinking determine the reality of someone else's so-called faith if all the other evidence points otherwise. We don't do anyone a service by coming up with excuses for them. God isn't fooled. He has written what He has written, and we don't do anyone any favors by making allowances. The Lord didn't, the Apostle Paul didn't, and we can't. Beloved, I think we just need to have the courage to say sometimes to people, you're not living according to the Word of God, and that tells me you don't believe it. Why should I have reason to think that you're a Christian when you're living according to yourself and according to this world and not according to Christ and His Word? Whether it's the sin of homosexuality or anything else, the point is there is a sharp distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous, and that is what Paul is making. We can't bridge the two together because Paul separates them entirely. Churches who, in the name of love, defend sinful living like homosexuality or anything else, or who condone ministers or marriages, pervert God's standards of morality, and they encourage their members to participate in sin. Encouraging others in sin is not loving. True love of others is not doing for them what they want, but rather doing for them what God wants. And we must be committed to that. 1 John 5, verses 2 and 3, by this we know we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Condoning sin of any kind is never an act of love. It doesn't demonstrate a love for God. It doesn't demonstrate a love for those whose sins we've condoned. It's actually an act of hate. When you allow someone to continue in harmful behavior, when you have an opportunity to share the truth. That doesn't mean every time you get together, you breathe down their throat on everything they're doing wrong. But at some point in your relationship, you need to communicate the truth of what's happening and the danger that they're in. When verse 10, Paul continues listing different sins. He describes thieves, that's self-evident, coveters, drunkards, and revilers. These are all sins that affect other people. Revilers is a description of people who destroy others with words. People who agitate others and who have an eye toward agitating even churches. When I was a police officer, there was, I don't know, maybe I shouldn't share this, but I'll share it anyways. There was this other officer who would show up to situations who just didn't have really a grasp on how to talk with people. And he was this little thin guy. And I only bring that up because his nickname was the Torpedo, because he would zip into a situation and blow it up. almost instinctively would just agitate things, and you'd have to say, "Thanks for your help in this, but I can handle it. Please leave." There are some people who are like that. Who are like that in the church? They just come into a situation and they just start agitating, talking and agitating and irritating. And it happens wherever they go. That's what revilers are. Revilers is the description of people who destroy others with words. We need to be weary of these people. And this is more, why do I spend time on this? Because it's more common in the church than you think. We need to be on guard against those who always seem to have a complaint against another Christian or other churches. It's one thing to call sin for what it is and to stand for the truth. That's our command. That's our responsibility. We understand that. And Paul tells Timothy, contend earnestly for the faith. But it becomes an entirely different thing when all you hear from someone are just all the problems and complaining about other people and other churches. Stop complaining. Stop grumbling. Doesn't help anything. Stop stirring up problems. We need to be on the lookout for these people who seem to always have issues wherever they go. You know who I'm talking about, these types of people. Everywhere they go, they just have issues. Let me give you a hint. There's one common denominator in that equation, and it's them. If that's happening in the church, just stay quiet. Don't stir things up. Well, Paul ends this list of sins with this word swindler. And in light of everything that he's written about taking others to court in verses 1 through 8, we're not surprised to see this crescendo of list lead to this final description of a swindler, because that's what they were doing. The word can be translated as extortioner, and it's basically someone who takes advantage of other people for financial gain. That's exactly what was happening in their church. Here's Paul's point. If this is what you're doing, this is antithetical, this is opposite of how the people of God live, and you are demonstrating that you are not a part of the people of God who will inherit the kingdom if this is your way of life. In verse 11, Paul then supplies the remedy, and he brings us back to the main issue, the issue of identity. And he goes back to the indicatives of who we are in Christ. Usually when we get through a list like this, looking at different sins, it can make us feel filthy and guilty. That's another police slang we used to say. That person is just filthy and guilty. We can feel that way. We see ourselves in the muck of everything we're looking at and be like, yeah, well, I've done that. And, oh, this next word, thanks, Paul, I've done that as well. And, oh, this next word, yep, that's me. We see ourselves in sight of everything that we're reading, and through that, we can begin to feel convicted. Maybe we can begin to feel ashamed. Well, if I could encourage you in that, I would encourage you with how Paul encouraged these Corinthians when he said, such were some of you. Past tense. You were this, but not anymore. You were one of these, but not anymore. The Corinthian church, just like the church today, was made up of ex-fornicators, ex-adulterers, ex-thieves, ex-homosexuals, ex-all of it. Even if you read through this list and think that you're somehow made it through pretty clean because you haven't done any of these specific things, let me tell you, the reality is that all Christians were sinful before being saved, making every Christian an ex-sinner as well. Here's where the power of biblical grammar comes into the picture. In Christ, we live in a new kind of indicative, a new kind of state of being. We have a new identity. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new what? Creature. A new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Even the sins that we've committed as Christians have no associations with our new life. They're just blips that happened. They're just things that happened. But they are not associated with our new life because we are new creations. They're the vestiges of our old selves still trying to hold on for a place, but they too will fade as we are transformed from one degree of glory to another. This is the great truth of Christianity. No person has sinned too deeply or too long to be saved. Paul says, such were some of you. The Corinthian culture was just as, if not more, corrupt morally and in every other way as ours is. And Paul says, you are made new in Christ. You've been washed. You've been cleansed. No guilt, no shame, no association with that old life. Whoever they were before the gospel, Paul writes, you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified. It made no difference who they were before they were saved. God can save anyone from any sin, and when he does, he saves them from all their sin. The indicatives of the Christian life, he says, are you've been washed. This refers to the new life that occurs through spiritual cleansing and regeneration. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll make them white as snow. Jesus said in John 3 to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Don't misunderstand that. Nicodemus is a teacher. He knows Jesus is using figurative language. He's not speaking literally. He's saying it's impossible what you're talking about. Jesus answers, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. This is spiritual new birth. It's a beginning. Any birth is the beginning of a new life, right? A spiritual new birth is no different. It's the beginning of a new life. Titus 3:5, Paul says that he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. How? By the washing and regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Regeneration is God's work of recreation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, we've already read that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. And Ephesians 2:10 says that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Then he says that those who are in Christ, those who are the righteous, have been sanctified. This is an important word, sanctified. Being sanctified means to be set apart. If I could make up a word, it would be to be holified, to be made holy, to be in that process of being made holy. It means to be set apart from sin and all forms of ungodliness. I say this is important because if there is one doctrine in the church today that is overly neglected and in danger of being reduced and considered irrelevant, it's the doctrine of sanctification. There is such an attempt in modern evangelicalism to blend in with the world that we have not only exchanged the practice of how we do church and things we use in a worship service, but we have adopted even standards of morality and standards of living in ways that are irreverent. There's a casual approach to the Christian life that goes against the structure or the commands that we are to walk in holiness and strive to enter the narrow gate. It's a vital doctrine because a transformed life always produces a transformed life. A transformed heart, rather, always produces a transformed life. And if you don't see that kind of transformation, then there's no deep root. You end up with an entire generation of rocky soil Christians who had a response to the gospel just as the plant did in the rocky soil. There was a response, but no deep root that produced lasting fruit. Since total enslavement of the individual is broken and through justification, and sanctification produces a new pattern of obedience and holiness. We look at obedience favorably, not as restriction. We look at holiness with a desire, not as though it limits us from doing the things that we want. This is so basic and fundamental, and why Jesus said that if you are going to follow me, you must deny yourself. Romans 6:17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. Before a person is saved, he has no capacity for holy living before God, approved by God. Even our good deeds appear to God as filthy rags when compared to His holiness. But in Christ, we're given a new nature. In Christ, we are a new creature, and we live in a new kind of life. Sin's total domination over us is broken, and it's replaced by a life of holiness. By their fleshly sinfulness, the Corinthians were interrupting that divine work. And we fall into the same danger when we have a casual approach to sanctification. He then goes on to say, justified. We'll end with this. This refers to our new standing with God. When Jesus died on the cross, He suffered the wrath of God for all the sins of all of those who would ever believe in Him. In that moment on the cross, when the wrath of God descended, all the sins of all the people who would ever believe in Him, the punishment for that sin, the consequence, was exercised. In eternity past, God chose the elect for eternal life, and Christ died for their specific sins. Then, at the moment of salvation, when a person believes, the past work of Jesus' atonement for sin is at that moment applied to that believing person and credited to them, as well as an infusion of Jesus' righteousness. It was accomplished work in the past, held back until the moment of belief. But at that moment of belief, according to God's timing, God grants a person faith to believe. He then grants a forgiveness. He then cleanses them from sin, then sets them apart for glory and declares once and for all justified. That's the glory of the gospel. The believer's sins were put to His account, and He suffered for them so that His righteousness might be put to our account, and we are forever blessed because of Him. In Romans 3, Paul details this. He says, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." The law and the prophets demonstrate God's standard of righteousness. "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." God demonstrated His righteousness through the law and the prophets. Jesus embodied what that righteousness is in His life. We all need that righteousness because we have all fallen short and are guilty before God. God then justifies us and grants us Jesus' righteousness so that we become righteous. Paul goes on, "This was to demonstrate His righteousness because in the forbearance of God, He passed over sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time. So that, God did all of this so that he could be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He is just in that he punishes sin, and he is the justifier of his people by not punishing them, but rather applying Jesus' work to them. God's justice demands that every sin and every sinner be punished. And God would have been just if he just punished and destroyed Adam and Eve the moment they sinned. But in his goodness and in his forbearance, he withheld his judgment for a certain period of time, then exercised it on Christ. And with that, the consequences for all the sins of all his people were likewise satisfied and paid. In Christ, we are clothed in his righteousness, the righteousness of God. And now God sees us with his own Son's righteousness instead of our sin. Christ's righteousness is credited to our account. We are declared and made holy in the new nature. We are holy, innocent, and guiltless before God because God is the justifier and the one of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is what Paul is trying to show the Corinthians. Have you forgotten who you are? You are the holy people of God. You are just before God. How can you carry on like this with each other if that's the case? That's not just taking a step backward. You're taking a quantum leap backward. You're going warp speed backward. So what does this mean? What it means is that a transformed life, a transformed heart, produces transformed living. And we need to do a reality check on our own lives and the message we're sending. Are we living according to who we belong to? Are we interacting with our families according to who we belong to, demonstrating where our allegiance is? Are we living in this world as light and as salt and as hope? Or are we living and behaving like those outside the kingdom? They were acting like their former selves. They were not saved for that, however. They were saved from that. And we likewise need to find our identity in Christ. Let's pray. Father, the realities of the gospel are beyond comprehension. The staggering truth that your precious and holy Son would condescend to take on the form of a man to die in the place of sinful men. Father, we feel ourselves moved by wonder, love, and praise as we look to the gospel. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you that we have a new identity in Christ, and we pray that you would help us to walk according to who we are in him. Help us to walk according to the righteousness of Christ that is our possession by faith alone in Christ alone. And Lord, we pray that for those among us who have yet to make that decision, who have yet to place their faith in Jesus, who have yet to be born again, born of the Spirit, born from above, oh God, would you show them their need? Would you grant them the faith? Would you call them to repentance? And would you do this work of salvation in their lives? We ask for this according to your will and according to your glory in Christ's name. Amen.
With this last song, we acknowledge the wonderful blessing of